Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 24, singing the first 5 verses to Dunfermline and verses 7 to 10 to St. George's, Edinburgh. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. Psalm 24. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we bow in glad worship before the majesty of thy presence in this evening hour. How we bless thy name that thou hast revealed in thy word and in thy Son and in the scriptures of truth, that over all the turmoil and all the convulsions of this sin-laden world, thou dost tower in serene majesty and power. Thou dost control the destinies of men and of nations alike. Thou dost speak and ordain thy holy and perfect will, and it comes to pass unerringly, unhindered. O God, what confidence this gives to those who name thy name, what assurance to our hearts when otherwise they might fail within us for fear, as we see and become conscious of powers, dark and sinister powers, that seem to rule over the affairs of men. How glad we are, O God, for the assurance that thou dost hold the whole world in thy sovereign hand and control. We thank thee for the testimony of Scripture that this is so, O God. We thank thee for all that we are learning in our present studies on Sunday evenings. And we pray that thou wilt continue to teach us and to reveal to our waiting hearts the glory of thy unchanging sovereignty in the affairs of the world that thou hast made. So wilt thou bless us, bless our worship in this evening hour, O God Most High. Touch our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, that we may sing thy praises worthily from our hearts, and that worthy singing and praising will draw thee into our midst in blessing and in grace. Hear thou, O God, this our evening prayer. Continue with us as we wait before thee, and may thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, bear testimony to the truth of thy word in our inmost hearts, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now we turn this evening to a study of another of the 8th century prophets, Hosea, who prophesied, we're told in the first verse, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the second, that is, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea prophesied a little later than Amos did, but before the mighty Isaiah of Jerusalem. And if you were to consult the opening verses of Isaiah, you would find the same kings mentioned there: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. We saw in our studies in Amos two things. One was that during the reign of Jeroboam II, Israel had risen to a state of unprecedented wealth and prosperity and affluence. Dark and sordid as had certainly been the history of the northern kingdom, and marked from time to time by the judgment of God upon them. And Amos's message of impending doom was simply not credible to the complacent and luxuriating princes and nobles of the northern kingdom. Nothing could have seemed less likely to them than this doom-laden prophecy. And with disdain and contempt, they spurned the prophet Amos and his message, dismissing him from Bethel. That was the one thing. And the other was this: that Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. There was a literal earthquake, severe enough on the Richter scale to be remembered as a historical landmark nearly 2.5 centuries later, and we find a reference in the post-exilic prophet Zechariah to this earthquake. But there may also have been a metaphorical cast to the phrase 2 years before the earthquake, suggesting that a grim nemesis was just round the corner, however unlikely it may have seemed to be at the time. Well, a few years later, when Hosea began to prophesy, that round the corner situation had in fact come to pass. And one of the things we're going to see in this new study is how the general moral and spiritual situation had deteriorated much further and much more markedly than even in Amos's time. And you know, those who disdain the Old Testament prophetic message as being harsh and forbidding and doom-laden tend to forget that what they so grimly prophesied actually came to pass. And the philosophy of our modern age, that things will work out all right in the end, is a facile and naive and falsely optimistic one that is just not borne out by history. That's one of the things that we have to recognize. I say that during Jeroboam's reign, it was a time of unprecedented wealth and prosperity. But that was only the flare-up of a dying flame. And by Hosea's time, that flame was already beginning to flicker. That's the way, you know, with times that our politicians assure us mean that we've never had it so good. Just compare our situation today with a year or two ago. Today, everything seems to be going wrong with this new age of prosperity and affluence. And we will see in our studies in Hosea, especially in the second half of the prophecy, which belongs to a time after Jeroboam's death, we have a state of affairs indicated which can only be described as confusion and anarchy. When Jeroboam died, his son Zechariah succeeded him. But Zechariah was assassinated within 6 months. His assassinator, Shalom, seized the throne. And he himself was assassinated within a month by Menahem, who a few years later was succeeded by his son Pekahiah. And he in turn was assassinated after reigning little more than a year by Pekah. So that within the space of a few short years, there were 6 monarchs who came to the throne and departed in violence. Now, the seething political unrest and turmoil inherent in such a state of affairs can readily be imagined. And it seems indeed to be reflected in the very turbulent writing of the prophet in chapters 4 to 14. The picture presented to us is of a nation disintegrating, falling to pieces, and rushing headlong like the Gadarene swine to its doom. That's the picture we have. Well, who would have thought that within a few short years, the situation should have or could have so dramatically changed? Amos said it would, and they laughed him to scorn. But it happened. What price now the affluence and the prosperity of Jeroboam's reign? It only takes the resignation of one cabinet minister nowadays to throw the country in disarray. Here were 6 monarchs within the space of as many years, dispatched by violence. Could anybody at Jeroboam's court have dreamed that all that wealth should so soon be shattered beyond remedy? It was an extraordinary situation, and indeed one mirrored in the past few months, when tyrannical rulers in Europe, from Jaruzelski to Ceausescu and others all over Europe, have been toppled from their seemingly impregnable positions into ignominy and obscurity and impeachment and execution. And when you think of the destabilization of that vast area of Europe, in virtually the twinkling of an eye, you will have some idea of the turbulent period in Israel that followed hard upon the death of Jeroboam II, after the prophetic utterance of Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa. We must never allow ourselves to say that such a debacle, such an overthrowing of a national situation could never take place in such a stable country as ours. Let us learn from what we have seen in the past few months and begin to think soberly and realistically about our own situation in the UK today. The dating of the prophecy, as we see from verse 1, is in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah in the south, and Jeroboam in the north, and these other kings who reigned for a brief moment in time. Hosea, therefore, was a younger contemporary of Amos, but with a longer ministry, reaching well beyond the reign of Jeroboam, and indeed reaching almost beyond the actual captivity of Israel at the hands of Assyria. Because if he saw Hezekiah's reign, that was about the time that the first captivity took place in 732 BC, when Hezekiah was reigning in the south. So that Hosea was a considerable historical figure throughout a considerable part of the 8th century BC, just as Isaiah was in the south, in Jerusalem, who was a towering giant of a man of God. But in many ways, this book is very different, not only from Amos's, but from any of the other prophets of the Old Testament, in this regard, that there is embedded in it and entwined in the action of the book throughout a man's personal, intimate experience in his home life. And this personal story of Hosea's, with which the book begins, conditions the whole prophecy and becomes the medium through which God reveals himself both to the prophet and to the nation. One of the very greatest Old Testament scholars of a former generation, George Adam Smith, who, although in some respects was a critical scholar, was a man of great penetration and understanding of the prophetic message. And he has some very fine things to say in this connection. He has a lovely passage in which he speaks of Hosea's manifest love of the country. And he suggests that the whole land of Ephraim, Jezreel, lights up. You see the land and you feel the man's love for the land in what he says. And I think that's very true. And he goes on to say this: just as the love which first showed itself in the sunny parables of Galilee in the lips of Jesus, passed to Gethsemane and the cross, so the love of Hosea that wakened with the spring lilies and dewy summer mornings of the north, had also, ere his youth was spent, to meet its agony and shame. There came upon the prophet in his home, and in her in whom so loyal and tender a heart had hoped to find his chiefest sanctuary next to God. There are some of the ugliest facts of human life about this prophet's experience, but the message is one suited to our own hearts and times. Let us read this story of the prodigal wife as we do that other Galilean tale of the prodigal son. There, as well as here, are harlots. But here, as well as there, is the mirror of the divine love. For the Bible never shuns realism when it would expose the hatefulness of sin or magnify the power of God's love to redeem. To an age which so often treats infidelity either as a matter of comedy or a problem of despair, the tale of Hosea and his wife may still become what it proved to his own generation, a gospel of love and hope. That's what this book is about. And there are some passages in it that are so moving that they would move us to tears as we feel the agony and the anguish of this man's personal sorrow and tragedy. Let me pause a moment or two to suggest an analysis of sorts for the prophecy as a whole. I suggested you might look at the first three chapters before the service tonight, and the first three chapters are the first section of the book, and they relate the personal tragedy of Hosea. And in chapters 4 to 14, we have the record of the national tragedy. In the first three chapters, we have the story of the marriage breakdown. In the second chapter, the marriage breakdown is linked and entwined with the declension of the nation in such a way that you're not always sure who this passage is speaking about, Hosea's marriage or the marriage of the Lord to his people. And then in chapter 3, we have the story of the restoration. Can we just read that chapter now? Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. Thirty pieces of silver was the usual price. And he bought her back, half price. Damaged goods, soiled goods, and there was a bargain price upon her. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You know, that's one of the saddest bits in the whole story. He had to buy her out of her harlotry. And she was marked down. You see, that's what happens when people live like that. Some of you may recall a quotation that I made some years ago now, which appeared in the little booklet we issued under the title Accept the Lord, Build the House. And we spoke about man and woman relationships before marriage and the Christian ideal of chastity before marriage and faithfulness within it. And I pointed out in this quotation that when this is indulged in, you really cross a point of no return in this regard. Because a girl or a fellow who lives like this will come to the moment when they really are in love and going to be married. And one or the other will have to say to them, there's a bit of me I can never give you, however much I loved you, because I gave it to somebody else. Second-hand goods. And it seems to me that that's a very, very compelling argument to put before young people today. George Adam Smith is so right when he says, to an age which so often treats infidelity either as a matter of comedy or as a problem of despair, the tale of Hosea and his wife may still become what it proved to his own generation, a gospel of love and hope. A matter of comedy, everybody's doing it, and it's paraded day after day on our television screens as if it were the norm for ordinary living, as if not to live like that seems to suggest you have a deviant nature. Did you know that there are medical people who regard those who do not indulge in this way as having something wrong with them mentally? They're deviants. They're not normal. That is the state of play in the professional world. And I would like to think that this argument that I have adduced once again tonight may carry an awful lot of weight. How tragic it would be for a fine young fellow or girl to have to say to their partner, there's a bit of me I can never give you. I gave it to somebody else. You can't unmake that, you see. You can't turn that clock back. It's done. That's the point of no return. And what a tragedy. That's the kind of tragedy we have here. So the first three chapters deal with the personal tragedy, and chapters 4 to 14, the national tragedy in all its ramifications. And it unfolds a very turbulent and indeed a very upsetting pattern. And one scholar has suggested that the difficulties in the text of Hebrews, of Hosea in the Hebrew language may reflect the turbulence of the age and the breaking up, the disintegrating aspect of the tragedy. Now, right at the outset of the book, we come up against a difficulty. In verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of unfaithfulness, and children of unfaithfulness. Go and marry a faithless woman, and have children from her unfaithfulness, for the land commits wholesale prostitution in forsaking the Lord. Does this mean, then, that the Lord commanded the prophet to marry a harlot? It seems to suggest that. And the simple reading of the verse seems to make it inevitable that we take this at its face value. This is one of the things that have led scholars down the ages to regard this as an allegory and not a literal situation. I can see the point of their making such a suggestion, because it seems so intolerable that the living God should command a man to marry a harlot just for the sake of making a spiritual point to the nation. I can understand why they should want this to be an allegory. But calling it an allegory doesn't solve any problems, because even an allegory has a meaning, and you'd still be faced with the problem in the allegory of a God who made such a suggestion. And it does seem to me, bearing in mind the point that is being made in this chapter and in the first three chapters, namely, that the breakdown of Hosea's marriage illustrates the breakdown in the relationship between God and his covenant people. But if you think for a moment, you will surely realize that there will be no point in using this as an illustration of the national situation if, in fact, Hosea knew that Gomer was a prostitute when he married her. That wouldn't make the point, because that which this is meant to illustrate is the relationship between God and his people. And that relationship began well. It was only at a later stage that Israel played false to the covenant relationship. And to read back from that into this story, I think we're obliged to recognize that Hosea married this woman with all the natural hopes and aspirations that a young man would naturally have for his marriage. And it was only at a later stage that the awful tragedy took place. Now, I'm well aware that that doesn't answer the ultimate problem of the sovereignty of God. Suppose Hosea hadn't known that this was in her nature. It would still raise problems as to how God, who must have known, because he knows all things, had led him into this. And that's a question for which there isn't an answer, any more than there's an answer to the question of why God should have allowed Satan to tempt and to hurt Job. There is no answer to that. And this prophecy doesn't offer an answer. But it is a very real working hypothesis to try to reconstruct the story in something like this way. Hosea married, and no doubt the marriage was a very happy situation, and it was crowned by the birth of a son. Call his name Jezreel. She bare him a son. But in verse 6, the language is significantly different. She conceived again and bare a daughter. It doesn't say she bore him a daughter, because Hosea wasn't the father of the second child. And the same is said of the third child. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. She didn't bear Hosea, the son. And Hosea did not claim the second or the third child. And the names given, Lo Ruhamah, she that never knew a father's pity or love. And the son, Lo Ami, not my people or no kin of mine. And this must mean that once at least, and possibly oftener, Gomer had been forgiven by Hosea and had again proved unfaithful. And for perhaps 5 or 6 years, this man had lived with this unfaithful woman, forgiving her again and again, his heart being broken afresh by fresh instances of unfaithfulness, until he was either forced to disown her or she deserted him finally to play the harlot in an orgy of abandonment. Now, one naturally hesitates to speak much about this terrible tragedy in the man's life. The book is full of it. Every reference he makes concerning Israel is filled with his personal grief. Turn, for example, to chapter 6, verse 4. Come, this marvelous and moving passage, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. And then this is God's response to that. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. And from bitter experience, Hosea proved that in his family life, when he took her back and she came, oh, I'll never do it again. I'll be faithful to you. Everything is going to be all right now. I'll be a good wife to you. And in no time at all, she was at it again. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do? Now, it's impossible not to see Hosea's personal tragedy there. He sees right back to the day he married his wife, one full of goodness and beauty. And now he's seen her goodness and her early beauty passing away like the morning mist. That's not the kind of thing a man can forget with the passing of years. I believe Hosea felt that sorrow and heartbreak till his dying day. Let me tell you about a man whom I met in my unit in the forces during the last war. We became very friendly. He was a banker, a warm, generous-hearted spirit. And as we got to know one another better, we shared a good deal with one another. And one day he told me a story something like this. A man with a warm, affectionate heart, full of love, and his wife left him for another man. He often used to speak about it. It had happened years back, but the wound was fresh in his heart. And one day, when word came from his lawyers about the divorce, I was with him as he read the letter. And I saw his grief. Terrible, awesome, heart-rending grief. And wild, abandoned tears of utter desolation. I saw Hosea that day. Maybe you know somebody like Hosea. Pray for him or her. Nothing you can say can help. Only God can deal with that kind of sorrow and grief. But that is what this is about. That is his life story. And we're going to see in this study how his grief became his gospel. We're not told about the terrible wrestlings he must have had in the secret place when he laid his sorrows at the feet of God. But it was undoubtedly there that God spoke to him and said, in effect, Hosea, you're feeling this anguish and agony and heartbreak. That's what I feel about the way my people Israel have treated me, their covenant God. And in fellowship with a suffering God, Hosea was sent out with a message. And how faithful he was to that message. We'll find in the later chapters that he cries out with the heart of God, how can I give thee up, O Ephraim? How can I give thee up? I will not, I will not, I will not. And it's not difficult to hear his anguished cries to Gomer. How can I give thee up? He still loved her. In spite of everything, he loved her. And he bought her. Oh, the humiliation to the man. What it must have cost him to do that. I bought her for 15 pieces of silver. Second-hand, rejected goods. Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. And when the message of God's unchanging love, we sang just a moment ago, can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, they may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the height above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. And when God's love like that broke through, that became the inspiration to Hosea to be like God and to take her back and to love her into healing and wholeness once again. That's Hosea. It's a tremendous book, and some of the most moving utterances in the whole Bible appear here. Listen to these words as we close in chapter 2. God speaks about his people. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them who were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Oh, it's marvelous. The revelation of a divine love that no sin can ever weary. The exhaustless love of God manifested for us in Jesus Christ, the Savior. May God himself bless this study in coming weeks for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our hearts are stirred and moved inexpressibly as we read these words of thine, and this revelation of human anguish and agony and heartbreak. O God, help us to learn deep, abiding lessons from this thy holy word, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing from the church hymnary number 409. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. We sing to the tune St. Petersburg number 459. Hymn 409. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.